from John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. It can be found in your church Bibles on page 1063. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decisions or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
Well, a very warm welcome to you. Special welcome to family and friends of Harriet Warren here for her baptism. Great to have you with us. I want to start this morning with a simple question, and it's this. Have you ever experienced something in your life that seemed to defy a simple rational explanation? Maybe a coincidence that seemed so extraordinary that it seemed utterly improbable? Or perhaps some kind of premonition. You just knew something was going to happen and it turned out that way. It seems to me that as human beings, we are fascinated with the idea that there might be something more to life than we can experience simply through our senses. And children's stories, of course, love to explore that, don't they? The idea that this world is not all that we might think it is, that perhaps at the back of the wardrobe, there might just open a door to another world. Well, for the curious amongst you, you might be interested to hear about a scientist by the name of Rupert Sheldrake. Sheldrake has written a book by the extraordinary title, Dogs That Know When Their Owners Are Coming Home. That's the title of the book. It's an interesting read. And one dog in particular receives a whole chapter. He's called JT, and he seemed to have the uncanny knack of knowing when his owner was on her way home. The owner's parents lived at the same address, and they noticed that JT would move to the French windows and wait when the owner was nearing home. They put it all down to work, routine, and patterns. But when JT's owner lost her job and started to come back at quite unpredictable times, and yet the dog seemed to know, they thought maybe there's something going on here. So Sheldrake conducted some experiments to try and find out what it was. How was it that this dog seemed to anticipate her return? So to cut a long story short, he set up video cameras inside the house, and the owner would leave. On leaving, she had no idea when she would return. In fact, she would just be paged, these were the days before mobile phones, she'd simply be paged and told by those conducting the experiment to actually make her way back home. They didn't decide when she was going to return either. They rolled three sets of dice, and based on the outcome of those scores, they then gave her a random time on which she had to return home. She came home by different means, but she never drove home using her own car. On the 30 occasions that they conducted the experiment, on 25 of those 30 occasions, there was a statistically highly significant outcome that the dog was waiting, not just when she was a minute or so from home, but from about the time that she actually set off on her journey home. And they were able to record how many minutes the dog was at the French windows at other times in the day, and in these times when the dog was returning home. Now, I don't know what to make of that. I'm sure you don't either. Maybe you don't especially care. I'm not sure you should. All we know is this dog wasn't acting out of habit or routine, nor the sight or smell of its owner. He wasn't hearing a familiar vehicle or picking up clues from other people in the home because they didn't know when she was coming back either. He just knew. The dog just knew. And we don't know how. And we don't know why. At least for now, what we do know is science can't really explain it. Silly example. But I guess it does go to suggest that even when we think we know about this world, sometimes we stumble across things that just make us pause for a moment and maybe have to rethink everything. As Hamlet famously said to Horatio, "There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy." And as we start a series in John's Gospel, we find ourselves presented in these opening verses that we've just had read to us with a picture of reality that is truly mind-blowing and ought to be life-changing. So this morning, I want us to look again and consider four foundational claims set out for us in these opening verses, what's sometimes called the prologue or of John's Gospel, that I think would and should change the way in which we think and which we live. So if you have a church Bible, would you just turn back with me to the pages that we just had read from, and that's page 1063, John chapter 1. I think it would be good if we saw that what we were getting today was actually from our passage and not my creative imagination. So that's page 1063, John chapter 1. So firstly, God is there. That's how this gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. So look, this is what our culture says to us. Our culture says to us, there probably isn't a meaning to life. There probably isn't a meaning to all of life. That's what our culture says. And as a result, we live and function as if we have a great deal of freedom to create meaning for our life, to decide how we're going to live on a best course for us. But here is John in the very opening words, the first sentence of everything that he wants to say, telling us something extraordinary. He's saying your existence depends upon Jesus. Wow. You are only here today because of Jesus, whom John calls here the Word, and we'll come to that again in a moment. That opening verse highlights that Christian doctrine of the Trinity, that there is a God, one God in three persons. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So one God, but here two persons highlighted for us, the Father and the Son. And of course, later in the Gospel, we meet the Holy Spirit too. Now think for a moment, would you? After these 18 verses, John is going to go and tell us about a man called Jesus. That's where we'll pick it up next week. He's just going to talk about a man called Jesus. And it's a man he knew and walked alongside and ate with and talked with. for 3 years. He lived his life with this man for 3 years. John knew him very well. In fact, I think it's pretty safe to say no one knew Jesus better than John. No one. And he wants his readers here today to know right from the outset something extraordinary. That after all of the time that they spent together, his conclusion, the only conclusion that he could reach, was that this man, Jesus, was none other than God. And so that we don't misunderstand him, he doesn't mean sort of God-like or godly. No, he rules that out in verse 2, doesn't he? When he says he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. So if you accept the idea that that this universe has a creator, we have the creator and the creation. And the question for you this morning is, which box do you put Jesus in? Which box? Creation? Oh yeah, I believe Jesus was a man, he was a wise man, he said some good things, he was kind of the Gandhi of his day, he was a prophet, a guru, something like that. Is he in creation for you? Or do you see what John is saying here in these opening verses? No, you can't put Jesus in the box there. Because there was nothing made that wasn't made by Jesus. Everything depends on him. He belongs in the box creator. And that means he's your creator too, doesn't it? It's the ultimate spoiler alert. Chapter 1, verse 1. I don't know whether you like to go into a film where it's given away right at the beginning. I don't know. But John seems to want us to get who Jesus is from the outset, from the get-go. The rest of the gospel, we will watch other people work this out for themselves. We'll see people grappling with who is this Jesus. But God, in his wisdom, wanted to let you know and be in on the secret right from the very beginning. He wants you to have who Jesus is fixed and clear and certain in your mind. No one knew Jesus better than John. And he says to you, after 3 years with this man, he is none other than your God and mine. That's what John wants you to grasp at the outset. If you're looking into Christian things, that's what he wants you to know. Whatever else you might enjoy about Jesus, John wants you to treasure him as your Lord and your Creator. So Christian, if you're here this morning as a Christian, I'm glad you're here. But can I ask why you're here? Are you here because it's church lunch? Well, great if you are. Are you here for Harriet's baptism? Brilliant that you're here. Have you come this morning, though, to worship Jesus? Like Thomas at the very end of the gospel in chapter 20, who when he saw the risen and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, fell at his feet and said, "My Lord and my God." Are you here to worship the God-man, Jesus? Have you come to give him everything? To say, "You're my all"? You have first place today in my life. You have to come first. You have to come before all else. I'm going to give you my all, Lord and King, Creator Jesus. That's the only rational and logical response to make to Jesus, isn't it? If this claim is true. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What else does God deserve but our worship? So the first foundational truth: in the beginning was the Word. God is there. But secondly, God is not silent. For John's prologue is all about a God who speaks. We get that in that first verse, don't we? It's interesting that John says, now what name am I going to give to Jesus? How do I want to describe Jesus? I could say, in the beginning was the light. He could have said, in the beginning was the truth. He could have said, in the beginning was the way. But he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word, the means by which God is speaking and communicating with the world. The first clue that God is not silent is in the name that God gives through John for Jesus. John doesn't actually tell us why he begins with calling him the Word here, but the Word is an idea that's both found consistently through the Old Testament. The Word is the means by which God creates and speaks. And in Greek philosophy too, the Word was understood to be the rational principle that held the universe together. So whether it's Jewish thought or Greek thought or potentially a bit of both, John is using a title that says everything holds together by Jesus, and Jesus is God's means of communicating with you. That's what's going on in calling him the Word. It's God's perfect revelation. And look now at chapter 1, verse 14. Perhaps the most famous verse in the prologue that we know so well. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Do you see how staggering the claims of Christianity are? Do you see how there's nothing like this in all the world? Do you see what John is saying to you? He's saying to you, if you had been born at a particular time, and if you had been born in a particular place, you could have met God. Just walking along a beach, just teaching in a boat amongst a crowd from the shore. Look at verse 18 of our passage. No one has ever seen God. So are we in the dark? Are we clueless about God? No. But the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. God is there. God is not silent. Don't let anyone persuade you that we can't know anything about God. There'll be all sorts of people who will claim some kind of agnosticism, or God may or may not be there, but I don't think anyone really knows. No one knew Jesus better than John. And John said, he is God speaking to us. I'm not sure who the most famous person is you've ever walked past and then suddenly thought, hang on a minute, isn't that so-and-so? Maybe we could have a competition. Who's got the biggest boast over lunch? Who's walked past the most famous person? If you'd been at Villa Park on Tuesday evening, you might have been surprised to discover, queuing for his halftime meat pie, the future King of England. Yes, Prince William was at Villa Park on Tuesday. There are photos that someone took, I was spotted on the web yesterday, of Sir Cliff Richard on the underground earlier in the week on a late night tube. Well, as you read through the Bible, you discover that those who met Jesus were exactly the kind of people who started to say, hang on a minute. They didn't just say, who are you, of Jesus? They began to say, what are you? What are you? Someone who can raise the dead. Someone who can calm the storm. Someone we sang of in that children's song with that refrain, only God can do that. Not just who are you, but what are you? What category? Where are we going to put you? Which box do you belong in? And we see that in the Gospel of John, more than perhaps anywhere else, Jesus repeatedly makes this assertion, makes this claim to be God. I'm not going to take you very far, but I just want to show a couple of bits because they're from the section of John we're not going to get to this time round. We're only going up to the end of chapter 4. But for those of you looking into Christian things, perhaps in particular, let me just give you two examples that will come up on the screen. We're just going to read them and we're going to move on. But just to show you the kind of things Jesus said. Those who opposed Jesus, the religious teachers of his day, say to him, Abraham died and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? And this is what Jesus said. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. The greatest figure in Israel's history, Abraham, Jesus said, was really looking forward to the time then I would come. He knew me, he looked forward to me, and then they say, you're not yet 50 years old, they said. And you've seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they fully understood what he was saying, because look at their response. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Or just the second passage for us briefly to note is in John chapter 10. Again, it should come up on the screen. Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And here's the claim: I and the Father are one. And again, note the response. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Do you see that? The claims of Jesus are extraordinary. John says God is there. John says God is not silenced, but has come into our world in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I think that raises many, many questions for us, doesn't it? This is God. The Jewish leaders understood his claim. And those who knew him were ready to die for that claim. His disciples, many years after his death, were ready to testify to his deity and die for that claim. And they did. Now, here's the question. How do you go about persuading people that you're God? I mean, is that an easy thing to do? To persuade people and convince people and have people ready to die for you? One scholar puts it this way. He says, "It's virtually impossible to live such an extraordinary life that most people would be forced to conclude you are not merely a human being. In the whole history of the world, there is only one person who has not only claimed to be God himself, but also got enormous numbers of people to believe it. Only Jesus combines claims of the divinity with the most beautiful life of humanity. As far as we can tell," a scholar concludes, "as far as history demonstrates, all Christians began to worship Jesus as the resurrected divine Son of God. It's just not possible to put him in the category of prophet or religious leader or guru. He didn't make those kind of claims, and his earliest followers did not worship him as if he had. They knew his claims. They were ready to die for those claims. Have we got a right understanding of Jesus? See, God isn't playing hide and seek with humanity. If you'd been there 2,000 years ago, you could have met God. And because you weren't there 2,000 years ago, God ensured by his Spirit that it was written down in a book. And we're told at the very end of the book that this book is written, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, this book is written so that we may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that we might have life in him through faith. We read these words: "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And John starts his whole gospel by telling you right up front where he's going, that you might know those claims. So maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here and you say, "I've never really thought about it much, or it's a long time. Maybe it was school the last time I thought about these kind of things." Why not take a copy of John's gospel away with you and not settle for verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1, but just take it away and read it. There's John's gospel. We've got those at the door on the way out. Or if you're just a little bit unsure and you've got lots of questions, well, Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, talks of an atheist who is a journalist who found faith in Jesus Christ for himself. And in this, he interviews a whole number of scholars about the evidence for Jesus and his claims, and that's available for you to take away too, if you'll read it. But if you're here as a Christian, can I encourage you with this thought? Are you the kind of person that sometimes worries, what does God really think about me? Do you deep down worry sometimes, maybe I've misunderstood God? I've got him wrong in some sense. Do you worry that maybe the truth about God has escaped you? Maybe you think, is God the kind of God who will forgive my sins? And if Jesus is the perfect revelation of God to you, you can find real answers to those searching questions by going to Jesus. And you can say, well, is Jesus the kind of person who forgives the unforgivable in people? And then you read of how they drove nails into his hands, and even as he was being tortured, he prayed for his persecutors and said, Father, forgive them. And you can say, well, if Jesus is God and Jesus would forgive that kind of sin, crucifying God, well, what kind of sin could I ever commit that he wouldn't forgive? And you find reassurance because you know what God thinks. You know how far God's mercy extends. Because if Jesus is God, as you meet Jesus in the Bible, you know God's mind. You know what God is willing to be and to do for you. If you're thinking, is God the kind of God who would help me in my struggles? And then you meet Jesus and you meet a man who never turned anyone away. You find me an example in the whole of the Bible where Jesus turns people away. He doesn't. He welcomes little children to come to him. He welcomes those who are crippled by leprosy to him. He welcomes those who are mentally ill. He welcomes those who are distressed and oppressed by spiritual forces. He welcomes those who are grieving the death of loved ones. And you can know God is a God of infinite compassion for the hurting and the helpless and the lost, for all who will come to him. How could I know that God would help me in my struggles? Because you can meet God in the pages of the Bible. And you look at Jesus and you say, that is my God. He will come to my aid and to my mercy. I want to say God is there. I want to say God is not silent. God is not hiding from us. But I think in quite a scary way, these verses also reveal the reality that although God is not hiding from us, sadly, humanity finds it all too easy to hide from God. Verses 9 to 11. Do you read those verses? The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. I think most of us like to think we're naturally open-minded, curious kind of people. And that if God's got something to say to us, we're ready to listen. But these verses highlight the fact that that's not actually our direction of travel. When God speaks, we're not drawn to him, but instead we run from him. That's the reality. That's the truth of the situation. Sometimes we know what we want to believe, and we just work to make the evidence fit what we want to believe. And if we don't want to believe that God is there, then we'll just push Jesus away. And we'll push God away even when he's coming looking for us and speaking to us. See, the reality is, as the Bible will teach, the world is not a neutral place. We're not open and curious when it comes to God. No, we're reminded in these verses when Jesus came, the world decided we do not want to know. And the only way of turning the volume down on God was to crucify him. And the world conspired to do exactly that. Thomas Nagel is a philosopher based in New York, and he said, I want atheism to be true. And am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope I'm right. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And then he concludes, my guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition, and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. Just very honest, isn't he? I don't want God to be there, so I'm happy to construct a view of the universe in which, surprise, surprise, he's not there. And the problem is God breaks in to the world in the person of Jesus and doesn't leave that option out, does he? We read in chapter 3, this is the verdict, light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So if you're here as a Christian this morning and you've talked to a friend or you've given them a book or you've invited them to something or they came to the carols and they just don't want to engage, John chapter 1 says, don't be surprised. This is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. And I've seen that with some of the people I've talked to when I've said to them, well, would you even investigate the claims of Christianity? The biggest claims in all the world, would you investigate them? And they've just simply said, I don't want to. Thanks, but no thanks. I'd rather not pick up this book and read it. Maybe we have a cosmic authority problem too. Because of course, if God is there, that's life-changing for us, isn't it? Because we are accountable to him. Well, God is there, God is not silent. We may be hiding, but finally and briefly, God is on a mission. These verses also remind us that although we run from God, he still comes looking for us. Despite the world's hostility to God, God still loves the world. And John tells us that Jesus has come into the world to save it, not just to speak, but to save. So we might be running from God, but verse 12, we read these words. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Look as I finish. Don't think God came into the world to give you information. Nice as that is, great to have God, good to know you're there. Thank you very much. That's cleared one up. I can move on with the rest of my life now. No, Jesus has come into our world to bring us back into relationship with God. You were born once, not of your own choice, but of a human decision somewhere along the line. But what Jesus has come to do is to give you new life, that you might become not just children of human parents, but children of God. A relationship with God that elsewhere in this gospel is called eternal life. In other words, that begins now, but that will go on forever, that death may not win and be the end. But you might be restored and reconciled to God forever and enjoy his presence and a new creation that he will bring about forever. That new life is something that Harriet will testify to in just a few minutes, and that those of us here as Christians will testify to the time when we came to know and believe and trust that we had a Father in heaven, and that as his children, we had an eternal home. And at what a price. We've just celebrated Easter. The prologue doesn't as yet mention the fact that it would take the death of Jesus to pay for our sins, to reconcile us to God, to make heaven our home. That is yet to come, and we'll look at that in the next few weeks. But God is on a mission to look for people who are running from him. And I trust and pray he maybe is on a mission for you today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are there. Thank you that you are not silent. Thank you that you have spoken to us through your Son, that we can know you truly and personally by looking to Jesus in the pages of the Bible. And even as we run from you, thank you that you came to seek and to save the lost in your Son, that we might one day become your children. If we know you already, help us to rejoice that you came and found us. If we're looking today, help us to trust that if we come to you, you will never turn us away. And we ask and pray that there might be many who come to share in the knowledge of God, that we are his children now and forevermore, through what we have considered this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.